Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father, open our hearts and minds to the teachings of your word, and help us to understand this passage as we ought to. Comfort us through its teachings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Romans is a great book. Of course, it's known for its doctrinal content. And the book of Romans is a lengthy explanation and application of that doctrine, which is central to the gospel, which we might say is the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith. And that's what the book of Romans is known for, perhaps more than anything else, a heavy doctrinal book. But we would be mistaken if we thought that, because the book of Romans is an intensely practical, even personal book. It is pastoral to the core. The reason it is explaining the doctrine of justification by faith to such a great extent is because the Jews and Gentiles in Rome were not together. They were not unified. The Jews looked at the Gentiles with great suspicion because of what they used to be, and the Gentiles looked at the Jews with great suspicion because they believed that they were a little bit better than the rest of the church. Paul has a task on his hands of elevating the Gentiles to the full status of the children of God and citizens of Israel, the new Israel, and of taking the Jews down a little notch to show them that in Christ all things are new. That's pastoral. That's a great undertaking. But this church would need to be together for what they would face in the future. In a matter of a few years, they would face the fierceness of Rome's persecution. And if the gospel was going to be a success, logically and humanly speaking, there would have to be a church in Rome. And so he wanted this church to come together under the banner of the gospel, and to see the beauty of God's grace unfolded in this glorious doctrine. So the first part of the book is practically about what it means to be justified by faith or to be right with God. and how the people who claim to be justified by faith and are right with God are to live out the principle of righteousness in their life. And the last part is duties, Christians, brothers and sisters, one to another in view of God's mercy. But that's not what I'm preaching on tonight. Because in the center of this wonderfully practical and pastoral, even personal book, is the only answer we have in the Bible to one of the most perplexing questions that Christians face. We might call it the age-old question. We don't expect to find it here in the book of Romans because it may be overshadowed by our thoughts about other teachings of the book. But that question is, why do God's children suffer? Why do God's children suffer? Why must the righteous endure the sufferings of this world? Why must the rain fall upon the just and the unjust? Doesn't it perplex you at times when you hear of godly people suffering? Hasn't it perplexed you when you may have gone through suffering as well? No, we like to think of the Bible as a storybook in which they all lived happily ever after. And we take verses like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to His purpose. And we think of it as a storybook ending. Oh, everything will be just fine. Everybody will live happily ever after. You'll get your life back. You'll see. In the past couple of years, just in this one church that I'm serving, I was unable to tell people that based on what this verse alone teaches. One of the pillars of our young church, a 42-year-old man, contracted pancreatic cancer. He was my landscaping partner. I was his as we started the church. About a year after we started, in July, actually 13 months, he went to the test for a routine colonoscopy, and they couldn't even get the incision in because the cancer was so far advanced in his colon and up into his liver and his pancreas. I buried my best friend in February, 3 years ago. See? Everybody doesn't live happily ever after. A man recently came to me and told me that he had lost everything. In the stock market, that he just lost his job. They were going to foreclose on his house in a matter of months. I have no answers. I don't know. Everything doesn't always work out. Everybody doesn't live happily ever after. A young couple in my church called me 14 months ago and told me that the 11-month-old baby that I baptized 2.5 weeks earlier didn't wake up one morning. That was my granddaughter. And I did the funeral. They don't all live happily ever after. The Bible is not a fairy tale book. There are not happy endings that we judge as happy endings. But God has a purpose in the sufferings for His people that He has for no one else. And when we go through these things, when we are twisted through a knot, when we experience severe loss, we go back to these verses and we realize this is not a fairy tale. And this life that I'm living as a Christian, a child of God, is God's to do with as He pleases. I like happy endings. I wish I could just, you know, wiggle my nose like Samantha on Bewitched and make it all just go away. But we hunker down for real life as Christians. We prepare, not that we want suffering, but we prepare for the day when we experience loss, when we hear bad news, when all of our physical comforts may be taken away from us. And we're sitting there numb and we go, what am I to think? I thought they all lived happily ever after. See, Romans 8:28 teaches that. No, it doesn't. But it teaches something far greater. It explains to us why God's children suffer. And perhaps it was in my own personal grief and tragedy that I began to have to search this out and find out what it really teaches. I'm not coming here to bring you down. I'm coming here to lift you up. Because this is a world of unpredictable things, a kingdom of God not yet here fully, in which every day can bring a new challenge. And we need to know why it is that God allows the apple of His eye, His beloved children, to suffer. I like the way that this is stated in this passage. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, first of all, speaks about who may know this. He says, and we know, in Romans 8:28. It's as though Paul is segregating the whole body of Christ from the rest of the world and speaking directly to them, almost in a whisper. You know, while the world is moving and everybody's suffering and calamities are always around us potentially, we know. We know. It's one of those assuring voices aimed directly at us. We know. They're identified in this passage as those who love God, the God lovers, the called according to His purpose ones. Those who have been caught up in this life by His wonderful grace and drawn into the cores of His eternal fellowship by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Those who have begun to love God because He first loved them and realize what a wonderful thing it is to know God. Those are the ones who will also suffer, but they are the ones, unlike the rest of the world, who can know something, not just in their minds, but in their hearts, that no one other than a child of God can know. We know. And what is it that they know? They know that all things, an all-inclusive word, all things work together for good. The phrase "work together" is always used as a partner coming to help you. Not something worked outside of you for you. Not something done for you, but something done in you and with you and by you. We know that God is working with you as a partner when you suffer for good. To bring about out of this bad situation, humanly speaking, good. And so, this is what we may know. We who are the children of God may know that when we suffer, God is right there in us, in our hearts and minds, thick upon us, dwelling in us, to pick us up in His arms, and there to partner with us, to work in us, through us, and by us, a good, an unfailing good. It doesn't say He's going to turn everything around. He's not going to reverse our fortunes. Not everything ends up as it did for Job. But that He is there unfailingly to work a good in us, through us, by us, for us, so that we may know that in every circumstance of life, He is good and He is working for our good. Even when our hearts are broken and we are almost at the pit of despair. See, this is such a mysterious work that only Paul would speak of this to the children of God, for everyone else would say, right. Give up on Him. Look what He's done to you. A whole line of Job's counselors would show up to say, what sin have you committed? Curse God and die. My hands are righteous. Committed no sin, that worthy of this. But we may know that God is partnering with us to bring good to us, even in the most excruciating circumstances. And so what is it that He is doing? What good is He bringing out of that? And that's found in the beginning of verse 29. And it's given a preface before it speaks of the good, as if to say to the children of God, remember where you've come from. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Now we look at these verses and we go, oh, there's that reform thing. There's that Calvinistic thing. No, there's that biblical thing. And I'm glad that we get that right, but we don't own it. It's God who gave it. And so be humble if you understand these things correctly. And I'm sure you probably do. But most people think that foreknowledge means God knew what we were going to go through and, you know, had a surprise inside the Cracker Jack box at the bottom, waiting for us. That's not what foreknowledge means. Not here, not typically. To foreknow someone is to know them ahead of time. To be their God before they ever knew of Him. For those whom He foreknew before the foundations of the world as His child. We might use the word, for those whom He forbegot before they were ever a twinkle in their mother's eye. In the womb, He knew us as His child. In the womb, we were the objects of Christ's atonement. In the womb, He had already called us to Himself and bound us to Himself. So those whom He has foreknown, He has also then predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestined used twice in the Bible here and in Ephesians 1, always as words of comfort. Backfill to the Christian experience to explain where it's come from and how permanent it is. Those whom He has foreknown, the children, those He will certainly predestine what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Most people miss this in this passage. Here is the good. The first good. Not the only good. When the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:28, that He is working for the good of those who love God, we don't have to go far to find out precisely what that good is. Always, unfailingly, in our sufferings, what is He doing? The good is that He is conforming us to the image of His Son. And that is a good thing. Because that's unto what we were born as the children of God, to be like His Son. And there's something in the Bible about His Son suffering. Yeah, right? There is a little bit written in the Bible about his son's suffering. Oh, you mean as a Christian, a child of God, I have to suffer and be like the son? Yes, because the son learned obedience through the things which he suffered, even the obedience to the cross. Then, yeah, I guess that's part of my life too. I have to be like the son. That means I too may suffer and may suffer greatly. I will never suffer like he did. I will never go to hell as he did. I will never have the vial of God's wrath for all the sins of all God's chosen people put on my shoulder and forsaken by the Father. I will never have to go to a garden of Gethsemane and cry drops of blood. But, oh yes, as a child of God, if I'm going to be like him, then I must go through the things that he went through. I must suffer too. Suffering has its perfecting work in the child of God, and it makes us just a little bit more like Jesus. That's the good, the first good. The first good. Wait a minute, I didn't sign on for this. This is not the kind of Christianity I signed up for when I trusted in Christ. I want the promise that they all live happily ever after. Now, that's not only the American dream, but that's somewhere somebody told me that about the gospel. No. No, once you come to Christ, you are God's possession, redeemed. And he will go to great lengths to conform you to his son. As a matter of fact, lengths to which you have no idea at this time. He has predestined you through suffering to be conformed to his son. That in the end, the son might be the firstborn of many, many brethren. He suffers and flies to glory, and we suffer a little while and fly to glory, just like our elder brother. Christ suffered, we goes to glory. We suffer, go to glory. We get the first good in this life, the down payment of good, which is to suffer and be like Christ. And we get the second good, that all suffering eventually gives way to glory, a glory of which we cannot even imagine. Our minds cannot even comprehend the glory which shall be revealed to the sons of God. That's why he says in verse 18, as he introduces this whole question of why do the children of God suffer, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory which shall be revealed. I don't like what this says, you see. This is not what we expect. We don't expect to get those phone calls. We don't expect us to lose all that we have. We don't expect to come down with cancer. We don't expect to lose our children and our grandchildren. But if God can take what sin has sown in a fallen world into our lives and make us more like Christ through the things which we suffer, that is a great good. And we must accept it. That's what we really signed up for. We come to Christ to get forgiven because we're burdened with sin, and Calvinists always are burdened with sin. We come to Christ to be forgiven and ultimately go to heaven, and the assurance is if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to heaven. Well, that skips over an awful lot of years. You know why we came to Christ? To be like him. And after that, you have suffered a little while. He shall himself perfect and strengthen you. And to top it all off, so that it may be put down in concrete, so that these believers may know that they are not under the sovereignty of some God who's turned against them, as a Gentile may think of their gods as, you know, just unpredictable. One minute they love you, the next minute they hate you. And so that the Jews may know that in Christ there is no turning back, as even God did in terms of the Mosaic covenant toward his people, divorcing them and cutting them off, to know that in Christ there is a love which cannot be broken, cannot be shaken, cannot be shattered. He gives us this great theology lesson at the end, barring on the word predestined and carrying up from there. He says, moreover, he predestined those whom he predetermined to be his children, those he called through the gospel and from all eternity, and those whom he's called, he has justified. They have come to an experience and knowledge of the grace of God and put all their sins on Jesus and understand that salvation is by grace through faith, and those he's justified, he is glorified. He puts it all in the perfect so that a child of God may know that once they make a believing response to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're on their merry way trying to live for Christ, when they're swept up in suffering, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate them from the love of God, because that's exactly how they feel when it happens. God must not love me anymore. This must be my fault. I must not be a Christian. Why? Christians don't go through things like this. I can name you 16 that don't. Why am I? Far from that, he says. Oh, you couldn't have it more wrong. It is because I love you like I love my son, with an eternal love in and through him, that I have taken the evil and unpredictable that is in a fallen world due to sin and sanctified it in your life to make you like him. And after a while, glory. I don't know what the future holds. I hope that everything has a happy ending. I really do. I think we should face life that way. Tomorrow we'll have a happy ending, and this week, and the next week, and the next year, and the next year. Especially when we elect a new president, I think everything will have a better ending. Doesn't matter. God will take everything that we suffer because he loves us, and he will make us more like Christ. You watch. You watch. If you hear some news of great loss, you go into a room and you search the scriptures and you fast and pray for 3 days and you beg God for some answer. You say, oh, I am so lost. All these years in tears, and I just wanted the picture on the wall. I wanted all my children to believe. I wanted all my grandchildren to be healthy and happy. I want to have family reunions. I want it all. Give me an answer. Help me. Oh God, help me. Silence. No angel appears. No voice in the darkness. Just you and the scriptures asking the question, why do I suffer? Why do my children suffer? Why does my daughter suffer? Making them like Jesus. It doesn't answer every question, but that's all the answer we get. And it grows on you. And you learn to take hold of it. Put your feet upon it. and love the love of God, not doubt the love of God, more and more every day. You see, the fact is that we are all better after we understand this and believe this when we go through times of suffering. Better men, better women, better Christians, better husbands, better wives, better children, because we are all more like Christ. Why the Apostle Paul in these verses before says things like, you just don't understand until you experience something like this. See, we don't know what to pray as we ought, and the Spirit is now praying for us, making intercession for us. The Spirit is making intercession for us with groanings and utterings that we can't hear. Here is the Spirit praying for us, interceding for us, while we are locked into an abyss of despair. He is interceding for us, making sure that Christ is representing us and the Father is remembering us, and the Father comes down and partners with us and works in us until we experience that wonderful work of grace. Renewal, restoration, more like Christ. More of a man, woman, young person, and child than we thought we could ever be. Once He picks us up and breathes that breath of life back into us, who we think we'll never breathe again. But we do. All things work together for good to those who love God. Not a fairy tale. It's not the last line in a storybook. But much better. Much better.